Thinking about the fullness that we find in the Lord Jesus, we thought about these statements that are made by the Apostle Paul, in which he uses this word super, the super greatness of his power and the super fullness of his riches and the knowledge of the super love of Christ. And now we're going to look at a few others, but before we do that, I'd like to read a story or two with you in the Old Testament. And let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, a story from the life of Elijah, first of all, and then one from the life of Elisha. And most of you know the backstory here. Elijah has been called on to tell King Ahab to his face, dry up. Dry up, Israel, until you turn back to the Lord, back to the fountainhead, to the source. And so the land of Israel becomes parched and dry 3.5 years. And this incident is used as an illustration to remind us we're just like he was. He was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed, and God answered his prayer, and 3.5 years, the people were without rain. And then at the end of that time, he prayed again, and God sent the rain. And he's used as an example to us of an ordinary man. The point being made is he's just like us. He wasn't a superman. He was an ordinary man who had faith in God, and God used him at a strategic time in the history of Israel to proclaim his message and to bring change to the hearts of the people. Now, of course, dry up Ahab, dry up Jezebel, dry up Israel, but dry up Elijah? Well, he's sitting by the brook Cherith, and the ravens are coming and bringing him food day after day. But then he notices one day a little boulder sticking out of the surface of the water that he hadn't noticed before. And every day he sees more of the boulder. And eventually the creek dries up. But of course, when this happens, God just has another motel to move him to. And so in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon. Of course, this is in southern Lebanon. And dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God lives, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering 2 sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. All right, so he meets this woman. She's preparing for her last meal. And he insists on this. He says, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first. Of course, he's representing God here, and he's laying down this principle, God must be first. And if she will trust God in this, then there will be enough left over to make for thee and for thy son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. The marginal reading says a whole year. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And so God gives this woman and her boy a barrel of meal, one handful at a time. And this principle that is taught throughout this little story is obvious, I think, that if God is first, He always honors his word, and he will provide for those who are prepared to put him to the test. And we're going to see this quite clearly today, I think, that the order in which he calls us to act is in our hearts to be willing to give, and only as we give does God provide. We're going to see this principle over and over again. So here, the woman doesn't get the meal and the oil. She gets the promise of it, but she doesn't get it until she gives away what she thinks is her last meal, right? She gives that away, and then she discovers, oh, I guess it wasn't the last meal after all. And then Elijah comes and stays at her home, and every day she provides a meal for Elijah. And does she run out? No, she never does run out. So that's going to be a principle. There are people saying, Lord, if you just give me this first, then I'll give some of it to you. And the Lord says, no, it doesn't work that way. What I want you to do is I want you to act and give what you can't afford to give and see what happens then, right? That's the principle, and I think we're going to see this throughout these incidents. So here in the story, it's quite different to the story of Elisha. In this story, we see that God is prepared to promise his people daily provision on the basis that they are prepared to honor God daily as well. That's the order. So we recognize it comes from him. He doesn't give us great warehouses full of supplies, but one handful at a time, the barrel of meal is provided. God's timing is perfect, and he provides for them all the way through until the rain comes and the crops are restored in the field. Now let's go over to a very different story in 2 Kings chapter 4. The basic idea in that first story is God can be trusted to provide for his people. And that what he wants us to do is be prepared by faith to give. To give as an act of faith when we can't afford to do it. And to see how God provides for his own. But here in 2 Kings chapter 4, in verse 1, now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets to Elisha, saying, thy servant my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take to him my two sons to be bondmen. So the first principle we learn here is that fearing the Lord doesn't save us from problems. We notice, too, that this sense of powerlessness that the woman feels will lead to bondage if it isn't dealt with. It's going to affect her family, too. Her own sons are going to be sold as indentured servants to pay the debt. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what do you have in the house? Remember the Lord Jesus asked the disciples, what do you have? And they said, well, just these 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many, right? So they were looking at the need instead of looking at the hands of the person who was holding the fish and the loaves, right? If they had put it this way, but what are they in the hands of the creator of the whole universe who made it all out of nothing? Right? As soon as we get our eyes off the Lord and simply see the need, we become overwhelmed, right? This world is way too needy for me to meet their need, but not too needy for him to meet their need, right? And so they needed to get their focus back on the one who now held the loaves in his hand. You see this in the process as we read through the miracles of the Lord Jesus. The first miracle that he performs in Cana of Galilee, he takes water and turns it into wine. Now, he does that all the time. He sends rain, comes on the earth, goes up into the grapevine, becomes grapes. Eventually, the grapes are squeezed. They become grape juice. The grape juice, after a period of years, becomes wine, right? So he turns water into wine that way all the time. But what the miracle is that he does it in a picosecond, what normally takes years to produce, right? So he's the Lord of time. Number one reason why people say they can't serve the Lord is I don't have enough time. God says, well, I don't require what you don't have, but what you do have. Do you have a 10-minute coffee break? You want to see what I can do with it? You put that on the altar and see what I... You want to call up a shut-in or a widow and just say, look, I'm on my coffee break. I've just got 5 minutes, but I was thinking about you. I read this verse today. I thought this would comfort and encourage you. And you pass it on, say, look, I'm sorry, I got to go. Coffee break. Can we pray just for a second? You pray with them. Do you know what that would do? You know what that would do in your local church if we began to do that? I mean, these young believers in Japan, in Izumi, Japan, they use their technology. They go for a toilet break, and they call their friends. Hey, I got a chance to witness to a guy at lunch today. Pray with me. It's just a minute, but it makes all the difference, doesn't it? So the idea that, well, I don't have lots of time. Well, you get as much time as the President of the United States makes. In one day. Everybody gets 24 hours. That's all anybody gets. But God is able to take what seem to be little moments here and there. You're driving in the car. You sit at a stoplight. What could you do at that stoplight? How many times do we sit at a stoplight and spend the whole time just fuming, waiting for the light? Like, this is forever. Well, it's actually probably less than a minute. But you just like, well, instead of that, on your sun visor, pull it down and have a Bible verse that you're memorizing. And just take that time to read the verse. Every time you get a red light, you read the verse. It'll change your life. Finding those little bits and pieces of time that otherwise are just scrap to us. We just write them off. Well, I can't do much for the Lord because I only have a minute here and a minute there. Watch what you can do if you put that onto the altar, right? So that's his first miracle. The second miracle, also in Cana of Galilee, is a miracle about space, right? The second reason people say they can't serve the Lord properly is, you don't understand. I'm in the wrong family. I'm in the wrong assembly. I'm in the wrong town. If I was in Mississippi, man, you will wait till you see what I'd do. But you don't understand. In my town, it wouldn't work like that, right? And the man comes to Jesus and says, you got to come to my house. Jesus doesn't have to go to his house. Jesus speaks a word 16 miles away. Boom. Change o' presto, the boy's healed, right? And the same is true in this third illustration, that he's the Lord over matter. Say, well, I just don't have enough money. I don't have enough of this or that. You'd be amazed at what God could do with the little bit you have if you put it into his hands. Because, as I said, he made the universe out of nothing. You put that little bit into his hands, he can do with what you put into his hands what he did with the loaves and fish. Right? And so he's the Lord over time, space, and matter. They're nothing to him. He spoke them into being one day. They're his toys. And he can do whatever he wants. And when we begin to realize this, that God is God, that he's not a man, he's not like me, he's above and beyond all of this, right? Then we can realize, well, God can do anything. He can do what he wants to do. So Elisha says to her in verse 2, tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, notice how she puts it, I don't have anything in the house. Well, except a pot of oil. Listen, Christian, when you're at your lowest, when you're at your weakest, when you feel discouraged and defeated and like, I got nothing. All you need to do is remind yourself, I do have a little pot of oil. All right? The Holy Spirit of God has come to be with us and to be in us. And when the Holy Spirit came to be with us and in us, he brought into our beings all of heaven's resources. Like, this is an inside job. Everything that God has, I have, accessible to me because God's Holy Spirit has moved in, and he's not leaving. And, you know, when I am tempted and I give up and I lie down on the floor and say, that's it, it's too tough, I can't resist this temptation anymore, does the Holy Spirit lie down beside me and say, yeah, me too, I'm exhausted, I give up? No. The Spirit fights against the flesh. And even when I say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't, he doesn't stop fighting, does he? When I feel my relatives, they're just too tough, they're never going to get saved. No use even talking to them. They just get angry. Does the Holy Spirit stop working with them when I give up? 24/7, round the clock, day and night. He's constantly at work. He is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You talk to some person and you think, this person's never been touched by the gospel. They're impervious to it. I want to tell you something. You quote one little verse of scripture to them, and when they go to bed tonight, get into their jammies and crawl into bed, the Holy Spirit of God will take that verse and start to work them over. I was reading yesterday D.L. Moody's little book on the love of God. And he's telling the story about a little Sunday school girl in their Sunday school in Chicago. And there was an atheist in her neighborhood. And one day she saw him coming out of the bar. And she went over to him and she said, Mister, why don't you love Jesus? And he tried to brush her away. And she said, please, sir, answer me. Why don't you love Jesus? Jesus loves you. And he said if it had been an adult, he would have, you know, just brushed it off. But he just couldn't get away from it. He went into the bar, but he just couldn't enjoy himself. And he went home, and he thought his wife made him a supper, and he wasn't hungry, and he thought, I'll just go to bed and forget about it. He got into bed, and he couldn't sleep. And all he could hear was, why don't you love Jesus? And he thought, well, I'll get up. There's a Bible in the house. I'll get up and I'll read it and I'll find out where the Bible's inconsistent, the errors in the Bible, and then I can relax, right? It's a hoax. And so he got out of the Bible. He started reading John. He got to chapter 3 and he couldn't get any farther. And he thought, why don't I love Jesus? And he put his trust in the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, we are not fighting with flesh and blood. We have spiritual powers available to us. The world has no idea. When they start roughing up a Christian, they have no idea who they're messing with. We're going to see today, we are super conquerors. That word, more than, we are super conquerors through him who loved us. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph. Folks, you're not writing history. You have no idea what God's doing. You think that was a failure and that kind of fizzled out and nothing came of that. Wait till the end of the story. Because God does with what we put in our hands what Jesus did with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Right? So here's a woman. She says, I don't have anything. Well, this little pot of oil. How greatly we underestimate the Holy Spirit of God within us. Every truth we've ever discovered from God's Word, it was the Holy Spirit who illuminated us to see it. Every conviction of sin that caused us to turn back to the Lord and tell him we're sorry, that was the Holy Spirit. Every time we're moved to pray, who do you think does that? That's the Holy Spirit. And he actually takes our prayers and translates them into a prayer that matches the will of God. When we don't even know what to pray, he takes it somehow and turns it into a prayer that matches God's will. And someday God will say, would you like to see what I did with that prayer you prayed? I said, well, I don't even remember praying that. I said, well, I know what you had in mind. So I went ahead and answered it anyway. The Holy Spirit took that groan, that longing, and translated it into a prayer that I answered according to my own will. Every blessing we've ever enjoyed from the ministry of God's Word or from the exercise of gift in the local church, where did that come from? It's the Holy Spirit who engifts his people so that we can be the vehicle of God's blessing to one another. The guidance that we receive in this turn and that turn in life. Where did it come from? It's the Holy Spirit of God who does that. When we're grieving, when we're sorrowful, when we're depressed, it's the Spirit of God who comes alongside as a comforter and restores us. A little pot of oil. Sometimes we think of the Holy Spirit that way. We almost ignore him. But oh, how precious he is. But now watch what happens. He says in verse 3, go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. Okay? So she sends her boys out into the neighborhood. And you know what she finds out? She may not think she has very much, but her neighbors have empty vessels. She's got a pot of oil. They've got empty ones, right? When you're feeling bad, Christian, when you're feeling down, when you're feeling discouraged, don't forget this, that your neighbors, they don't have a Savior. They don't have a Father who's looking after them. They don't have a Holy Spirit indwelling them. I wonder how people get through the day without that, right? But here she, as she goes from neighbor to neighbor, she discovers when you're feeling down, when you're feeling discouraged, feeling grumpy, go knock on a few doors and you'll find out there are people all around us. They don't have what we have. If you think you're having a hard time, imagine sitting down with some people who don't know the Lord, don't have the guidance of the Spirit, don't have the comfort of the Spirit, don't have the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. And so they bring in all these empty pots. And he says, now listen, I want you to come in, shut the door with your boys, and I want you to see what God's going to do. Take your little pot and pour it into your neighbor's vessel. Okay? And see what happens. And so it came to pass that when one vessel was full, she asked for another one and keeps filling up the vessels. And then finally she says, okay, bring me another vessel. And they said, well, there aren't any more. The only limitation on the oil, what was it? Well, it was the limitation of their faith, right? If they'd brought more vessels, they would have had more oil. The measure of our blessing is directly related to the measure of our obedience. Like the servants that brought these water pots, the Lord Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. And it says they filled them up to the brim. Right? The measure of their wine was directly related to how much water they put in. And if we are prepared to take God at his word, then God will fill our lives to overflowing. And the oil stops when the need stops, right? God won't stop until the need is met. So, as we look at this little story, we realize that through the need of that woman, every house in town got their fill of oil. Right? It wasn't just the woman got oil. Why? Everybody's little container got full. And that's God's intention, you see. God's intention is to bring us through times of need so that we're cast on him. And when we're cast on him, he says, now, what I want you to do is to think about ways to take the blessing that I'm giving you and spread it around to everybody else in town. We need to start thinking that way, right? We need to start thinking, I don't just want to be blessed through this experience. I want this experience to be a blessing to as many people as possible. My sister Kathy, she has a heart for people. And when my mother was growing infirm and getting dementia, she went to various facilities. And the first facility she went to, Kathy and Bob endeared themselves to the folks, and eventually they applied. They asked if they would become their chaplains and put on a little church service in the building. And so they started, and Kathy plays the piano, and so they'd have a hymn sing, and then Bob would preach the gospel. And the other churches that were coming in would get a smattering of two or three people, but they'd get the whole crowd. Everybody wanted to be there. You know why? Well, because Bob and Kathy visited them all and loved them and cared for them and helped them. And so pretty soon the other churches said, forget that. I mean, you got the crowd. And so they now have every week they have this gathering, right? Well, then my mother got worse, and she was put into another facility. And Kathy would go down there, and most of the folks were completely out of it, and Kathy would go around and make sure they had their blankets on and help out because they were understaffed. And if someone was dying, sometimes there was no family there, and Kathy would go and sit and hold her hands and sing choruses to them and quote scripture to them and pray with them. And well, this is a government installation, but they called up Kathy after my mother died and said, would you be willing, if there's a person dying here that doesn't have anybody to be with them, would you be willing to come and sit with them as they die? And now there are four institutions in our city that have Kathy on call, and they'll call her maybe in the middle of the night some night, and she'll go down there and she'll sing with them and pray with them and hold their hand until they slip away. If we have a need in our own lives, more than likely there are lots of other people who have needs like that too, right? And that's what the woman found out, that though she had she felt like she had nothing left, the fact is there were lots of empty vessels in town. And when God began to pour the blessing into her life, he didn't just give her enough for her house, he gave her enough for everybody in town. Now, one of the young brothers this morning read Malachi 3:10. The Lord says, you give me what I want, and I will pour out such a blessing that you won't be able to contain it, right? That little word that's used there, pour, is not the usual word for pouring. It's the word for empty out. I will empty out into your life. I will exhaust. I will give you everything I have. Right? That's exactly what God has done. God has made available to his people everything. You know, back in the Old Testament, when a king felt especially generous, it was usually when he was drunk at a party, he would offer anything up to half of the kingdom. Right? In other words, I'll keep controlling interest, 51%. Anything up to half of the kingdom. But here's what Jesus says. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The whole thing. Another brother quoted the scripture, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Right? The all things of God's largesse. Let's turn now to the words of the Lord Jesus. You'll find out where Paul got this idea. It wasn't his idea to put super on top of words. The Lord Jesus did it before Paul did. In Luke chapter 6, Luke 6 and verse 38. Give, and it shall be given to you. You see the order there? You start with the giving. If you want to see the blessing of God flow into your life, don't think that you can just sit there till he blesses you, and then when he blesses you, then you'll start thinking about giving some of it away. He says, no, you first. Well, he's God, see? So he's got eternity on his side. He can outweigh us. You say, Lord, you give me something, and then I'll give some of it away. He says, no, you first. Give, and it shall be given to you. Now listen, here's how he gives back. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And this is the word. The word ekkuo means to run over. But this is the word huper ekkuo. Like, I don't know how you say running over, like really running over or super running over, whatever it is, but that's the word that's used here. The word really means a failure of sufficiency. You won't have enough room for it all. It's the same idea again, isn't it? God will force us to be generous because we just can't fit it all into our barns. Well, let's think about some of these others very briefly. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, let's read a verse there. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. Let's read from verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known, or your sweet reasonableness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses, that's our word again there, all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, this super peace, it makes no sense. It makes no sense. It surpasses understanding. My friend Roger Imason in Lansing, Michigan. The doctor calls him in to tell him that he has terminal cancer. And when the doctor's finished, he's been a friend most of his life. Roger's known this doctor. And when he's finished telling him, Roger says, "Could I pray for you? That must have been very hard for you to have to tell me that." That makes no sense. The guy's just been told you're going to die from cancer. And he's thinking, well, this poor doctor, it must be hard on these doctors to have to tell people these things. And so he says, "Can I pray for you?" Just this couple days ago, when I'm up at the hospital with this doctor comes rushing back in on two wheels. He thought that the surgery was going to be fine, and now this man is at the point of death. And he says, "I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. I've got to open him up. He may not survive the surgery, but he's going to die either way. He's going to die." And he's just wrought up. He's so sorry what's happened. And the wife says, "Doctor, could I just pray for you right now?" And she prayed for the doctor that God would help him and comfort him and strengthen him for the task. And it makes no sense. It surpasses understanding. This peace that God gives us. These young, 21 young men that were taken, these Egyptians who were taken by ISIS, brought down to the shore, and they were going to cut off their heads. And these young men prayed for their persecutors. And the last words on their mouth were, "The Lord Jesus." That's how they died. And what happened? The president of Egypt went into a Christian church and made a public announcement that all Muslims in Egypt should seek out the friendship of their Christians and tell the Christian neighbors how sorry they were for the way ISIS was trying to start a civil war in Egypt. You know, there are more Muslims turning to Christ in Egypt today than any time in history. It doesn't make sense, does it? To pray for your persecutors. But oh, the surpassing peace of knowing that all is in God's hands. Notice these beautiful words. He begins by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Fix your heart on Jesus. He's the still point. He's the constant. He's the unchanging factor in the equation of life. Whatever else happens, we've always got Jesus. We've always got a friend, a Savior. He's Lord of all. He's sitting on the throne. He's in control. Whatever else happens, that never changes, right? That's the constant. That's the one sure thing. Let your sweet reasonableness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Now, you could take that two different ways, couldn't you? You could say, look, we don't have any time to waste. We don't have time to be fussing about President Obama, okay? There's no time for that. People are lost going to hell. It doesn't matter whether they're Democrats or Republicans. God wants to save them all. So let's not get involved in side issues. Now, this is a test question for me, you see. A black person comes to me in Mississippi and says, what do you think of President Obama? If when I first went down there, I met with a couple of black brothers, and I said, help me out here. I have no idea how to function in this world. This is a new world to me. And they said, well, one thing to remember is the Holy Trinity in the black church is Jesus, Martin Luther King Jr., and President Obama. If you say anything against those three, you might as well pack your bags and go home. So my response to them is, well, the Bible says I'm supposed to pray for him every day, and I try to do that. And I think he's been a good example of a father and a husband. As far as I know, unlike many other presidents, he's been faithful to his wife, and he cares about his kids. And I think we need that good example. If you're asking me, what do I think of his foreign policy, have you confused me with someone who actually knows where Uzbekistan is? I don't know how to balance my own checkbook. My wife handles the bills. So if you think I know how to spend trillions of dollars, don't ask me questions like that. I'll tell you what I do think is very important. And what's very important is that we don't have our eyes on President Obama, that we have our eyes on Jesus. And you know, when I say that, these people, they all agree with me. Because quite frankly, President Obama has hardly done a thing for the poor blacks in Mississippi. But Jesus can, if they'll turn to him. So that's really the heart of our message, isn't it? We have a super peace. We have something that can take all the ruffles and storms and difficulties of life. We hear the Savior saying, and I love the words of that hymn, the winds and the waves still obey his will. Peace. Be still. In Romans 5:20, 1 Timothy 1:14, and 2 Corinthians 9:14, we read about super grace. Let's go to Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Grace super abounded. Super abounding's already overflowing, right? To abound. You know, if you pull up at a gas station and say, please, I want abounding gasoline in my tank, and nobody would know what you're talking about. But it would mean that most of it's running out on the concrete, right? To abound means to overflow. And here Paul uses the word super overflowing grace. Now, please notice from this verse that grace does not mean that God winks at sin or that he pretends it's not there. The law was introduced to show how awful sin is. And Christ came to reveal how wonderful God's grace is. So we might say that grace is the means by which heaven compensates with its blessings the deficiencies of the human heart. God never lowers his standard. God's standard is here. I'm way down here. God doesn't say, well, I'll just come down here and we'll just forget all this. No. Grace pays the price to make up the difference between where I am and where I ought to be. That's what grace is. You've heard the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. So he became poor that we might be rich. God emptied heaven upon us, and his grace is this compensating with heaven's blessings the deficiencies of the human heart. He doesn't have to cook the books. He doesn't have to put us on the bell curve to get us into heaven. And we were singing about the righteousness of God, right? Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, God's not going to slip me in the back door. He's going to bring me in the front door. I can say, well, I'm going to be in heaven on the basis of the grace of God, the love of God. That's true. But I'm going to be there on the basis of the righteousness of God. God would be unrighteous in keeping me out of heaven now. Because I have received at his hand his own righteousness. Not the righteousness of Christ, please. That's a new wrinkle we've been hearing lately. There are people who teach that what we receive is the righteousness of Christ, which he acquired by living a perfect life under the law during his 33 years here. And they do that in order to make the law a rule of life for the Christian. The law is not the rule of life for the Christian. So we fulfill the righteousness of the law, but it's through the principle of grace. Now, law is a package of legislation that includes command plus penalty if you break it. And Paul says to the Galatians, if you bring Christians back under the law, you also bring them under the curse of the law if they break it. Grace is an entirely different principle. You can write as your little equation for law, command plus penalty, no power, right? The law was weak. There was nothing wrong with the law, but the law could not fix me. It couldn't make me better. It just showed me where I was wrong. The law was not medicine to fix me. It was simply a thermometer to show me how sick I was. Now, grace, on the other hand, is command plus power to live it. No penalty if you break it. There are consequences if we sin. There's child training, but there's no penalty. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son, provided for us grace. Grace is not winking at sin, not ignoring sin. It's dealing with sin. But it's dealing with sin in a way that absolutely flabbergasts the universe. To think that the God of heaven would become a baby, that baby would grow up to be a servant, that servant would become a sacrifice, and that through the sacrifice of God in the flesh, he would pay the price for every offense that I have ever done. So that God can look at the books and they're paid in full. We're up to date on all payments. There's nothing that God can point at in my record and say, you owe me this. It's all paid in full. How's it paid in full? Well, he did it. He paid it. And of course it's paid in full. But says the Apostle Paul, it's not just paid in full. It's overflowing in grace. So that no one could ever say, are you sure there's enough to cover that rascal, that sinner? Are you sure there's enough to cover that? Why, the Bible tells us there's a day to come when the people responsible for his death at Calvary will stand in amazement and a fount of cleansing will be opened for them. And they will see that there's enough in the death of Christ to even pay for their murdering of him. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And then we already referred to the statement in Romans 8:37. We are super conquerors. We are more than conquerors. You'd almost say superheroes, but there's only one hero. Did you see the lady who fingered the young man that murdered those folks in the church in South Carolina? She saw him on her way to work, and she called up her boss, and her boss called the cops, and they caught him, right? And she's on the news, and they're saying, you're a hero. She, oh, no, I'm not a hero. There's only one hero. God is the hero. He's the one who did this. I don't know why he used me, but for some reason he decided to use me. But no, he deserves all the glory. This is national news. He deserves all the glory, she says. There's only one hero. He's the hero. But he leads us in triumph. He shares the victory with us. The spoils of battle are given to us. And to think of this, Christian, you know, you see some little old wizened up lady. She's in an old folks home. She's rolled up in an afghan in a rocking chair, and her eyes are closed, and she's just barely moving. And you think, sweet little old thing, she's probably sleeping her life away. Well, no, actually, at that moment, if you could see her, she really is. She'd be in tights with maybe a big S on her chest. And she's actually doing exploits for God on the other side of the world. She's involved in spiritual conflict, and she's praying for missionaries or the Christians in Nepal or Bhutan or someplace. And she's crying out to God to come down in power and rescue people over there. And she's fighting back the forces of evil while she's sitting there looking like a little old raisin, wizened up raisin, you see. But she's actually a super conqueror. And she's involved in the battle of the ages, the conflict of the ages. And by her prayers is being used by God to drive back the forces of the enemy and to give victories to the people of God. Hard-pressed as they are, suddenly they have a breakthrough. And they wonder, how did that ever happen? It's somebody with a sleepless night on the other side of the world who's crying out to God to give them a victory. We are super conquerors. My first grandson, he's just a little boy, he was playing with his Legos, and he was making some fantastic things out of the Lego. And I said, son, maybe someday you'll be an engineer or an architect. And he said, well, I'm afraid I'll be too busy for that, Grandpa. I said, oh, yep, I'm going to be a superhero. Well, dear Christian, we can all be superheroes. We can all be more than super conquerors through him who loveth us. This is the whole story of the Bible, isn't it? That out of weakness they were made strong. You say, well, who's your favorite team? Is it the Lions? Is it the Bears? Is it the Bulls? Is it the Eagles? You say, well, no, actually, our motto is a little lamb as it had been freshly slain. Now, the world, that's how they come across, right? The book of Daniel shows that the superpowers sometimes act like Superman, right? Metal Man, this image of the head of gold and all. But a few chapters later, we see them acting like wild animals, ripping each other to shreds, right? So when you get to Revelation, you see this. Here are all these superpowers, and they're all wild animals, monstrosities. And God says, okay, so that's how you want to do it? Well, then here's my animal. And out comes this little lamb. And the little lamb whoops them all, defeats the great red dragon. The principle that God lays out in his word. Hannah gets it in her amazing prayer, probably the most wonderful prayer in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where she explains how God is going to bring victory in the world. It's not by might, not by power. It's not by the superheroes of this world. It's not by the Donald Trumps. That's not how God's going to fix this world. It's by the weak things of the world he confounds the wise. And he's still doing it, isn't he? And we need to get on board with his agenda and stop thinking in ways like the world does. Like if we just had a nice, really nice big building and we had a nice website and we had a nice this and a nice that. That's how we're going to, you know. And we've got to start focusing on a certain group, the yuppie crowd, the guys who drive BMWs, and, you know, that's what we need to do. We need to find a way to just get the people in here and all this sort of thing. Folks, that's not what God's doing. He's not into marketing. He's into soul saving. And when we start to think that way, we lose the whole perspective about how God is going to win the war. He's not going to do it the way the world thinks. He's going to use the most unlikely mechanisms. He's going to use the jawbone of an ass. He's going to use a needle. He's going to use the most unlikely characters to accomplish his purpose. And so we need to understand how God works in our present day. And if we want to be led by him in victory, it's not going to be by our own mechanisms, our own tricks, our own vision statements. It's going to be by God doing it, right? And the Apostle Paul writes those words, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph." Immediately after he's been at Troas, people have been saved, but he doesn't know whether he ought to stay there in the gospel or go and hunt up the Christians in Corinth. He doesn't know how they've responded to his letter, and he's saying, "I really don't know where I ought to be right now." Oh, well, thanks be to God. He always leads us in triumph. Even when we make mistakes and we turn the wrong corner and we go to the wrong place or we say the wrong thing, God still wins. It's impossible for me to cause God to fail. Did you know that? When I fail, God doesn't fail. God wins. He always wins. He turns defeat into victory every time. Maybe I told you the story about the woman who was talking to me. I may even have been at this camp. I don't know. But she told me that she had seen a neighbor out walking this big circle in their neighborhood, and the Lord laid on her heart to go and talk to this neighbor. And so she went out and said, "Hey, can I join you for a walk?" "Sure." So they had only walked a short distance, and the sun was setting. And the neighbor said to her, "You know, I really love it in the dark." And before she could catch herself, she quoted the first verse that came to her mind. You know what it was? "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." And then she thought, "What did I just do?" The woman just shut up. And she tries to jumpstart the conversation, and it's just dead. Nothing there. And finally, they get to the woman's driveway. She peels off, and, "Well, bye. She feels so bad. She doesn't know what to do. Many times she's prompted to go over and see the lady, but I can't apologize for the Bible. And then a few months later, she sees the moving van in the driveway and the family move out of the neighborhood. And she's just appalled at what she did, you know? "Well," she said, "you know, last week in the evening, the phone rang. I went and picked it up, and it was a woman's voice. And I said, 'Hello.' And she said, 'Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil.' She said, 'I could never get away from that. And I just called you to tell you I just got saved.'" Well, that's not a good example to use in an evangelism seminar. Like, here's what you ought to do. But God overrules our stupidity. That's the whole history of the human race. That's the story from beginning to end. The stupidest thing that was ever done was that the Jews murdered their Messiah. God turned it into the best thing that ever happened. That's the whole history of the Bible, isn't it? It's the history of my life. Well, our time's about gone. Actually, it is gone. But I'm going to give you a super message today and overflow a little bit. 2 Corinthians 7:14. Super joy in the face of tribulation. It's a sad world, folks. Do you know how much it means for people to see joy on your face? There are people who just drink it in. They're desperate for a little reason to keep going. And we have a secret joy that the world can't damage. They can't dampen our joy because our joy is in the Lord. It's a super joy. It's a joy that overcomes all opposition, all difficulty. Listen, when people say, "He made me so mad," "She made me so mad," nobody makes you mad. I can prove it, right? I mean, if your wife burns a toast and you get mad, and then you go to work and your boss does something 10 times worse, you don't get mad. Amazing, isn't it? You know when it's appropriate and inappropriate to get mad. You control that. And the same is true with joy. When the scripture says, "Rejoice in the Lord," what is that? Is that an observation, a suggestion, or a command? It's a command. And it wouldn't be a command if you couldn't do it. Rejoice in the Lord. There is nothing about the Lord that shouldn't make you happy. Right? And so we have the choice every day. We can be grumpy. I'd hate to be the kind of person who brightens up a room by leaving it. Say, man, glad to see that guy go. Wow, what a crepe hanger. We have the opportunity of going into this dark world and shining for Jesus. Right? We used to sing that in Sunday school. Jesus wants me for a sunbeam to shine for him each day. And the world notices when you're happy. Right? To be a happy Christian. And then we have super glory. Super glory. You know, in that story of Elisha back in 2 Kings 4, at the end of the chapter, you can go back and read it. The end of the chapter, 100 people showed up for dinner. And Elisha had some stuff, but when he said, "We'll set it out, let's have all 100 people over for dinner," you know, 100 people, 100 men, they can pack a fair bit away, I would think. And the servants are like, "Whoa, wait a minute, there's not enough here for 100 people." He says, "Go ahead, put it out. You watch." And they put it out, and what do you know? There were leftovers. We have found that to be practically true in our home. My daughter, Sarah, has seen prayers answered so many times. We have no idea when people show up, whether we'll have 30, 40, 50, or 60 people show up. And she cooks up a meal, she puts it out, and there's always enough, and usually a little left over. And it doesn't matter. And it seems as if God is still supernaturally working out his purposes, and we can just relax, right? He's the host. This is his house. We've told these college students, this is the Lord's house, and he is glad to have you here. Don't knock, okay? Now, there are two bedrooms at the back. That's our territory. If we're in there, knock. But the rest of the house is yours. You want to come in? You want to come? You know where the coffee is? Grab a book, have a snooze, whatever you want to do. This is your house. And there's something real about treating your home like it's his. It's not our home. It's his. Right? And that means that he pays all the bills. He looks after all the expenses. Because it's his. It's not ours. One last little story. You heard how the Lord turned water into wine. Well, this is a story about how the Lord turned horse manure into barbecue. You know he could do that too, right? Sure. I know that brings some grisly ideas to your mind, but it's true. So we were going to have our orientation for our reading program. We have a summer reading program in poor communities, teaching kids how to read by reading Bible stories. And so we had 24 people coming for the weekend. And Louise said, took me aside and said, "Now we've got lots of other stuff. We don't have any meat for the meals." So, okay. So one of the things I've tried to learn is to be a servant. And that means that I don't run on my schedule. I don't set my agenda, have my vision statement, my business card like this. I used to be called one of the Lord's servants, but I was like a rock star, and I flew around first class, and people picked me up and took me to the best restaurants, and they treated me, they didn't treat me like a servant at all. So going down there, I wanted to be a servant, and that meant if people asked for my help, I was there to help them. I didn't say, "Well, I'll fit you in next Thursday." I wanted to be a servant. So anyway, this particular day, I thought I had a lot of things that had to get done that day. But I don't get to write my schedule for the day. That's what the Lord does. And it's been amazing to see how my day is absolutely full, but nothing overlaps. It's just astounding to see how the Lord is really good at doing that. He runs the universe and does a pretty good job with my life, too. So anyway, I get this call from a lady, and she is in this some sort of quasi-government organization trying to teach poor kids how to grow vegetables so they'll eat healthier. And so she had asked if I would build a bunch of raised garden beds over at the Boys and Girls Club, which I did. And then she calls me up this particular day and says, I want to start planting Monday. We need some manure. and I've got a good deal over some horse manure. I want to pick it up. Is there any way you can take me over to get this manure? Okay, so it's the last thing on my list to do, but I say, just give me a minute here. So I say, Lord, you want me to do this? And he gave me peace that that's what I was to do. So I said, okay. So I hook up my trailer to my truck. I go over and pick her up. She doesn't have a car. We go over to, horse manure is not a good idea for your gardens because it's full of grass seed. But anyway, we go over to the Mississippi Horse Park, and we get a load of manure. We drive back over to the Boys and Girls Club. I don't think she's done much in the way of, you know, using a shovel or anything like that. So I end up shoveling all the manure into the gardens and so on. And by the time we're finished, it's like 4 o'clock, 3:30, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And we've got all these people coming for supper at 5, and as my wife said, we got no meat, all right? So we get back in the truck, and I'm driving her home, and she says, oh, by the way, my boyfriend is the sous chef at Mississippi State University. They've just had a big event, and they've got all this leftover food. Any interest? Would you have any interest in having some? I said, well, like what? Well, barbecue chicken, barbecue pork, you know. So that sounds good to me, you know. So we drive over there, and they bring out these chafing dishes that I'm not exactly, we could hardly get them in the back of my vehicle. They're this long. And there was enough food for an army. As I pulled in the driveway, and I said to Louise, the Lord just gave us the meat. And folks, this is a great way to live. Because it keeps reminding us over and over again that when you have only God, God is enough. He has superabounded toward us in every possible way. My cup is full and running over. And if I had a barrel, it would be running over. And if I had a tanker, it would be running over. Whatever vessel you may bring to him, he's got enough and more, doesn't he? We think of all the need around us today. You know what God wants to do? He wants to meet that need. But he wants to meet it through you and me, so that we have a link with these people. And we can minister to them, not only out of material things, but spiritually as well. Because that's their real need. And so may the Lord encourage us to realize again that God is looking for those who are willing to let him overflow their lives in such a way that everybody around gets their little vessels filled too. That's the beautiful story of the overflowing love and grace of our God. Shall we pray? Father, now as we think of these glorious truths, you've put this treasure into clay pots that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. And that's what we want. We want America to know that God is among us of a truth, that God is real, that God cares, that God can meet needs, and that God loves people. And we know that you've given us the blessed privilege of being door-to-door salesmen for the love of God, of going into the lives of people and declaring and demonstrating to them that God answers prayer, that God meets needs, that God saves souls, that God restores marriages, that God changes lives, that God is good, God is generous, God is gracious. Oh, Father, what an honor to be your local reps. And we give thanks for that and pray that you'll teach us every day more and more to be lavish with your blessings, to be generous with your riches, that all those around us may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.